Good morning. We are continuing in the book of Exodus this morning, and so if you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 33. We will read through the entire chapter and then study it together. We read, beginning with verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, lest I destroy you on the way.' When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I will do with you.' So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And it came about that everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand each at the entrance of his tent and gaze after Moses until he had entered the tent. And it came about whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, thou dost say to me, bring up this people, but thou thyself hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Moreover, thou hast said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in thy sight. Consider too, that this nation is thy people.' And he said, 'My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest.' Then he said to him, 'If thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not by thy going with us, so that we, I and thy people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name.' And Moses said, 'I pray thee, show me thy glory.' And he said, 'I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But,' he said, 'you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live.' Then the Lord said, 'Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back. but my face shall not be seen. Let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless the reading of His Word and bless our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the time we have together again this morning. We thank You for all the good things You give to us, and we recognize that the health we enjoy, the provisions of life that we have every day, that so often we take for granted, are gifts that You give to us. It is within You that we live and breathe and have our life. Apart from You, apart from Your presence with us and Your providence and Your sustaining grace in this physical realm, we would become nothing. And that is equally, if not more true, in the spiritual realm. We are totally dependent upon You. And so as we approach You this morning, Father, as we open the Scriptures to study Your Word and to learn some message from You, we recognize that. We are creatures and You are God. We are dependent. You are independent. We draw our life from You, and we pray, Father, that as we do so this morning, You would instruct us and teach us and build us up in the faith. We pray for those who are with need today, and particularly the sick. Pray that You give blessing to them and encourage them and encourage their family members. Bless those who are away on business. We pray that You'd bless them with a safe return. And those of us that are here, we pray You'd bless us with understanding and with a love for You, for Your Son. May we live lives that honor the triune God whom we serve. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. One of the marks of a true servant of God and a vital Christian is a consistent and an earnest prayer life. Prayer is one of the means that God has given to us for obtaining His blessing. The apostles showed the importance of prayer in the earliest days of the church when they appointed deacons to do certain tasks that they had been engaged in so that they would be able to devote themselves to prayer and preaching. They recognized that while they were responsible to labor for the Lord, particularly to minister His Word, that it was God who gave the increase. They were dependent upon Him, and so they needed to devote themselves to prayer. But essential to a vital prayer life is a knowledge of the God to whom we pray. If we feel, for example, that God is weak, that God is indifferent, that God is uninvolved, that God is uncaring, then we are not very likely to go to Him in prayer. We don't draw close to those whom we feel are indifferent toward us. It's in the knowledge that He is sovereign, that He is in control of all things, and that He is gracious, that He is both able and well disposed to bless us, that we draw near to Him with confidence. And everyone who prays gives testimony to that very fact whenever they bow down before Him. When men stand up and debate with one another, they may deny the sovereignty of God in their conversations, in their arguments. But whenever they bow down on their knees, they're giving tacit testimony to the fact that God is sovereign, that He's in control. Otherwise, why would they pray? Because if He's not, then there's no point in going to Him. So essential to being a man or a woman of prayer is the conviction that God is in control and that God is merciful. Well, the value and the of prayer and the nature of God are seen in Exodus chapter 33, where Moses acts as Israel's mediator. Outside of our Lord, there is probably no greater example of praying for God's people than the example we see in the life of Moses. Israel was continually wandering off from the Lord, and Moses was continually interceding for his people, bringing them back to the Lord, back into God's fold, so to speak, like the good shepherd who goes out after the wandering sheep to bring it back into the fold. The passage begins in the wake of Israel's apostasy with the golden calf. The nation has broken the covenant. The solemn agreement that only a few days earlier it had vowed to keep with the Lord, and in righteous anger Moses had broken the two tablets upon which the law had been written and which God had just recently given to him. But Moses, having broken those tablets, had also been in earnest prayer for the people. God's reaction has already been one of judgment. But due to Moses' intercession, he has agreed to spare the nation, to not destroy them as he had threatened to do. Although chapter 33 opens with God informing Moses that he would also withdraw from them. He would send his angel before the people to lead them into the promised land, but he would not be in their midst. He says in verse 3, "Lest I destroy you on the way." So there's still displeasure of God toward this sinful people. And this produced great mourning among Israel, which was demonstrated by their stripping off from themselves their ornaments, their jewelry, the very things that they had used to make the golden calf. And Moses was very distressed over this. Back in chapter 3, when the Lord first called him into his ministry and called him to go back to Egypt and to lead out the people from slavery, the Lord had promised to Moses that he would be with him. And now he was withdrawing. And so Moses again went to the Lord to intercede for Israel and to seek to restore the covenant relationship which had so recently been broken. To do this, verse 7 states that Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp. And there he would meet with the Lord. There he would enter into prayer with him. Now the tent that is described here is not the tabernacle. It had not yet been made. Now, this was a similar meeting tent, simpler than what would be built in the chapters that we will follow, that we'll read in the next few weeks. But he's only given him the instructions on how it's to be built. The tent of the tabernacle itself had not yet been built, so this is a simpler kind of meeting tent, and Moses would pitch it outside the camp in order to demonstrate to the people this separation that had taken place, to make it very clear that God has removed himself from their midst, and in so doing to produce within them a longing for a restoration of that relationship. And it had that effect, because when he would go to the tent, evidently every day going out to this tent, passing through the camp, and the Lord would make his presence known there with the pillar of cloud descending and standing at the entrance of the tent. Verse 10 states, all the people would arise and worship each at the entrance of his tent. So they showed reverence for the Lord. This had an effect upon them. There's remorse for their sin, and they're showing reverence for him, but from a distance. So there's distance between them, while verse 11 states that Moses and the Lord would speak face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. Now this is that anthropomorphic language that is describing God in terms of the human anatomy as having a face. The point is, in that figurative language, is that God would speak and Moses would speak to God directly, audibly, not in dreams, not in visions. His presence was veiled in the pillar of cloud, but he spoke directly to him as a close friend. And that's really the sense. There's a very familiar relationship between them, very friendly. This evidently took place over several days in which Moses interceded for Israel in his attempt to close the breach between the two and obtain God's guarantee that he would go up with the nation. Moses knew that Israel could not make it unless the Lord was with them. He knew that he could not lead them in the mission that he had been called to perform unless the Lord was with him. Even if the Lord supplied an angel to go with him or a host of angels to go with him, they needed the presence of the Lord if they were to prosper, if they were to succeed. The angel that he had promised in verse 2 was not sufficient. And so, in verses 12 and 13, Moses seeks two things. He asks to know God's ways in verse 13 and to know if God would be with them in verse 12. The angel that the Lord had promised in verse 2 had not been identified, just that an angel would go up with him. So who was it? Who was this angel? And how would God be involved with his people? What were his ways with his people? What would they be? His questions here really concern and go to the very heart of the spiritual life. If the Lord is not part of it, it cannot succeed. If he is not within our midst, so to speak, that is, if we are not in obedience to him, if we are not following his leading, if we are going our own way, our spiritual life will suffer greatly. And so to obtain the answers to these questions that he has, that he brings before the Lord, he reminds the Lord of past blessings, how he at some previous time had said to him, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. It's not specified when the Lord said that to Moses, but he did say it, and Moses reminds him of it. Two great statements that the Lord had made. That he knew Moses by name, and that phrase is one we find elsewhere in Scripture. For example, in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 43:1, chapter 49:1, it's used as a kind of formula to describe the Lord's calling of a man to a mission. And so he's known him by name. He's called him by name. Which is to say, he's called him to be his servant. He's called him into a mission. God has put his hand upon him, so to speak, and given him a task to do. And he has found favor in God's sight, expressing God's grace and his love toward Moses. It meant that the Lord had given grace to Moses, given unmerited favor to him. It's not that God found grace or goodness in Moses, but rather that Moses found grace, good favor toward him in God, so that God had given his grace upon him, had acted upon Moses, had acted in love toward him. And so he reminds the Lord of these things and uses this as the basis for the appeals that he makes. He pleads to God on the basis of the goodness that he'd shown him. And is asking him to continue to do that, to continue showing favor toward him, saying, in effect, don't leave me in uncertainty as to your will. Let me know what your will is, what your plans, your intentions toward this people are. Verse 13, we read, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in thy sight. Consider, too, that this nation is thy people. Call them to yourself, and if you aren't with them, they will cease to be anything. Now, Moses was insistent in his prayer. And remember, he's been praying back in chapter 32 as well, continually interceding, continually pressing the point with the Lord. He is insistent in the requests that he makes. And he didn't give up. He wanted to know God's will. He wanted to know that God would be with them. What are your intentions toward this people? And are you going to continue with us and go up with us? Many have made a comparison between his intercession here and Jacob's wrestling with the angel of the Lord back in Genesis 32, verse 26, where he would not let the angel go. You remember the sun was coming up. They'd been wrestling all night. It's a kind of mysterious, strange scene that went on there by the river Jabbok. Wrestling all night long, this exhausting struggle. And the angel says, let me go. He won't do it until he blesses him. Jacob seeks a blessing from this angel, this visitor that he confronted that night. And eventually, as you know, he does bless him and he changes his name to Israel. Well, that's illustrative of vigorous, lively, earnest prayer, seeking a blessing from the Lord. And that's what the Lord desires from us. There's something of a spiritual exercise in protracted prayer. We wonder, why does the Lord just answer my prayer? Why must I go to Him continually over the same problem, continue to press things with them? Doesn't He hear me? Of course He hears us. He hears everything we pray, knows everything that's going on in our life. But oftentimes He draws us into that struggle in prayer in order to cause us to grow, to cause us to reflect upon who He is, so that when the answers come, we see all the more clearly that they come out of His grace, and they come out of a nature that is good and gracious and kind toward us. So, this is what He desires. Eagerly seeking the best from Him, His presence, His blessing, wanting us to seek that from Him and earnestly enter into it. And here, Moses does it based upon the earlier blessings, the promises that God had made to him. And that's how we're to pray. Pray earnestly, pray diligently, pray based upon the promises and the good things that He has promised to us. Claiming them and reminding Him of His character, reminding Him of His grace, His good intention. That's what Moses does. And not doing it for God's sake, as though God has to be reminded of these things, as though if He's not reminded of them, He'll act differently, He won't remember that, yes, I am a gracious God. It's not for God's sake, it's for our sake. F.B. Meyer, commenting on this, said of Moses, he thought that he was pressing God back, though in fact God was drawing him on. And that is what He does with us in prayer. He draws us on. He draws us closer to Himself in our earnest prayer. Persistent prayer pleases God, and it obtained for Moses the blessing he sought. The Lord responds in verse 14, and He said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Now the Hebrew is worded very colorfully here. That's really characteristic of the Hebrew language. It's very pictorial. And literally it reads, "My face shall go before you." And that means that the angel that would be sent with them would be the manifestation of the Lord. So we're getting here a clear understanding of who that angel is that the Lord would send. He would be the Lord. Now Isaiah draws upon this, and this really gives us some clarity in our understanding here, because he interprets it for us. In Isaiah 63 and verse 9, he writes of this experience of Israel in the wilderness. "In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence," or literally, "the angel of his face, saved them." So the angel that would go with Moses and lead Israel in the wilderness is the pre-incarnate Christ. The angel of his face, or the angel in whom his face is made clear. The one who reveals the Lord, the expression of the Lord God. "And of him Isaiah said that he was afflicted with Israel's afflictions." And by saying that, he's explaining that the Lord is not indifferent to our experience. The Lord bears our burdens. When we are afflicted, it's as though he's afflicted. Not that he literally suffers as we suffer, but he understands in a far greater way than we our sufferings, our difficulties. He is not insensitive to our needs. He is not some force that has no conscious understanding of us, no sensitivity of us. He is very sensitive to our needs. The language used here, not only in Isaiah's statement, but the passage we're studying here in Exodus 33, pictures God with the love and the compassion of a father. And as Calvin points out, it's language accommodated to our weakness. Language in a sense in which the Lord brings him down to our level so that we can understand more about him and in so doing be moved to draw close to him. He's not some indifferent, impersonal force. He is a person who has the compassion and the love for us that a father has for his children. All of this was designed to instill in Moses and in Israel that very confidence that they should have to draw close to Him. The Lord would go with them and the angel of His face would be with them. That's how the Lord would go with them, in the person of His Son. So the covenant would be restored. But to confirm the Lord's answer, Moses makes a further request in verses 15 and 16. We read, "Then he said to him, 'If thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not by thy going with us, so that we, I and thy people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?'" Moses was not here doubting the Lord's answer, as though, "You said you'll go up, but I'm just not so sure you will." He's just wanting the Lord to restate His promise more specifically. Now, what if Israel sins again? They've already grumbled more than once, and as we know from Israel's history, they continue to grumble all the way through the wilderness. They continue to fail. In fact, when they arrive at Kadesh Barnea, they will fail miserably again. And Moses has gained some insight into the nature of this people, and so he's concerned. "You're saying you'll go with us, but will you go with us permanently? What if we sin again? Will your presence depart from us, or will you consume us in your wrath at that time?" So Moses wanted some clarification of the Lord's intentions. How far reaching are they? But beyond that, he wanted Israel to be distinguished from all the other peoples who are upon the face of the earth, as he says. He recognized that that could only occur. That is, Israel's preservation, and not only their preservation, but their blessing beyond the other nations of the earth, if the Lord was present with them. That could only occur if He is there. His election had called them out from the nations to distinguish them. He had redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. And apart from His presence, they would become nothing. They would quickly become like the other nations. They would quickly cease to be of any spiritual value. They'd just be another people upon the face of the earth. His presence with them was essential for them to be a blessing, for them to be exalted. Well, that applies equally to each and every one of us. Apart from Him, we are nothing. Individually, if we are not walking with the Lord, if we are not obeying His commands, if we're not following the leading of His Spirit, not seeking to please Him, not denying ourselves daily, if we're living for ourselves, then we'll become as worldly as Lot became, just like him. And it applies to us corporately. That is, it applies to us as a church. This church will cease to be anything of value if it does not, above all things, seek to please God. If that is not our intention as a people, if that is not the intention of the elders and the deacons of this assembly, then we'll become nothing. We'll become like the church at Ephesus, which left its first love, or the church at Laodicea, which had become lukewarm. And to those churches, the Lord threatened to remove their lampstand or spit them out of His mouth. So we should be in prayer. We see Moses in prayer for the nation Israel. The lesson is for us as well to be in prayer for this church, to be in prayer for ourselves individually and for one another. We are a people that are privileged. We study the Word. That's a great privilege. And we can list the privileges that we have, but we cannot take them for granted. And never take our privileges lightly. We are to seek to please God first above all things. Seek His presence among us. That is, in the sense that we live in obedience to Him, seek His will, and seek to live according to it. That's what Moses did. And he has been persistent in his prayer for his people. And at verse 17, the Lord answers him. The Lord says to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. The Lord doesn't, at any point, you'll notice, say no to him. Now that should tell us something about the Lord in prayer. He is eager to answer righteous prayers. He's not stingy about those things at all. And we should not be indifferent about going to him. And I'm impressed as I read over this and just reflect upon it, how much Moses asks. He can, remember, this is, in a sense, a carryover from chapter 32. And he has been asking, making request after request. We sometimes think, well, you know, I ask too much. I really need to quit asking so much of the Lord. You can't ask too much of the Lord. He doesn't want us to ever stop asking. We are to pray without ceasing, and that means continually intercede for ourselves. You've got to pray for yourself constantly. And pray for others. Pray for the leaders of this church. Pray for the congregation of this church. Continually being in prayer. You can't ask enough. Now, if asking is all you do, then there's a defect there, because we're to be praising God and thanking God and all of that. But you don't do that by shortening your request. You do that in addition to your request. You continually intercede and ask for yourself and for others. And that's what Moses is doing. He makes request after request after request, and God answers them. He's eager to answer those needs. And so once again, verse 17 bears out what James states and what is illustrated throughout this passage of Scripture, that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And it certainly did here. It saved a nation. But still, the Lord's response is amazing. He has granted Moses' request to forgive the sins and distinguish above all the other nations a stiff-necked, as the Lord has described them, and an idolatrous people. Against the background of verse 5, in which he declared that if he went up in their midst for one moment, he would destroy them. And so against that background, God is now going to bless them greatly, a people that deserve nothing but his wrath. And that due to the mediation, the prayers of Moses. And now, because it was so amazing, Moses made another request. And this of a personal nature. He has been praying for the people. Now he makes a request for himself. In order to strengthen his faith. This is an amazing answer that the Lord has given. And so, to strengthen his faith in the promise that God has made in verse 17, he asks in verse 18, I pray thee, show me thy glory. It was a desire to have God confirm his willingness to bless a stiff-necked and idolatrous people by revealing the source of his great mercy, and that source being his glory. Show me your glory. Show me your essence. That's what Moses wanted to do. He wanted to pierce into the very nature of God. He has talked to God, but he's talked to him as God is veiled within a cloud. He wants the cloud removed, so to speak. He wants to look directly into the very essence of God so that he could understand his nature, so that he could understand how it is that God can show such mercy, that he can be such a forgiving God. And there's a lesson in that for us, because the more we understand about God, and that's what Moses wants, he wants a deeper understanding of this God who is speaking to him. The more we understand about him, the firmer our confidence becomes in him. And the more we are able to trust in him and to draw close to him and to understand and to believe in the promises that he makes and act and live in faith in regard to them. So this is what he's requesting. He wants to see the very nature of God. And it is a bold request. His requests seem to get a little bolder as he goes along. It's bold, but it's also a good request. He wants to know God, but it's a request that God could not answer. Everything's been a yes so far, but here he cannot answer this. Not because he was unwilling to do it, but because Moses was unable to endure it. And so he answers in verses 19 and 20. I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. The story is told of a conversation that took place between Emperor Trajan and a Christian. He asked the Christian, why cannot God be seen by mortal eye? You say that your God is everywhere. I would like to see him. And the Christian said, he is indeed everywhere, but no mortal eye can see his glory. And the emperor insisted on further explanation. And so the Christian said, well, suppose we go first and look at one of his ambassadors. And so he directed him to go outside and to look into the sun. Well, the emperor couldn't do that. And so the Christian said, if you can't look at one of his creatures, how do you hope to look at the Creator and live? Well, Moses could not look into the face of God. That is to look into the very essence of God any more than the emperor or you and I can look into the very face of the sun. But we can see the glow of a sunset, and in seeing all of the majesty of such a scene as the rays strike the clouds, and as we see the colors of all that, that result from that, we get a sense of its brilliance. And so God promises to give Moses something of a sunset of his glory, which will reveal his nature to him, and how it is that he can forgive a stiff-necked people. Verse 19 states that he would make all of his goodness pass before him, and he would proclaim the name of the Lord. And then he adds, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. Now the relationship of that statement, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and to the relationship of that to the Lord's statement that he would announce or declare his name, has been understood in two ways. Either as expressing the reason why Moses' request would be granted, I'll declare my name or proclaim my name to you because I'm gracious. You don't deserve to hear my name. You don't deserve that revelation, but because of who I am, because I'm a gracious God and I'm merciful, I'll make that revelation to you. That's one way it's been understood. Another way is that this second statement, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, show mercy to whom I will show mercy, is an interpretation of the name. That's what the name means. That's the revelation, the meaning of the name. And you'll know, we've discussed this before, the name of God, as is so often the case in the name of men and women in the Bible, describes the character of that person. And so this is a revelation of his character. Now, it's true that for God to proclaim his name to Moses is an act of grace, and that he's doing that out of grace. And so that's certainly correct. But I think it's better to understand grace and mercy. I will be gracious and I will show compassion, these things to whom I will show compassion or to whom I will show grace, is the substance of his name. So this second suggestion is the correct one. And the reason for that is because in chapter 34 and verse 6, where the Lord actually does declare his name to Moses, we read the statement, the Lord, or Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious. And so there he defines his name to Moses, and he does so in terms of sovereign grace. And this statement, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, is very similar to the name defined back in chapter 3, verse 2, where he says, chapter 3, he says, I am who I am. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I am who I am. You see the similarity between the two. Now, there in chapter 3, the meaning is essentially, he is self-existent. Independent of time, independent of the whole created order. And because of His independence, He is unchangeable. He is immutable. He's sovereign and He's free. He's not dependent upon the creature for His actions. He's not tied to us. What He does independent of us. I am who I am. Totally independent and free of this created order. Here in our passage, the focus of the name is narrowed to terms dealing with God's dealings with men, particularly His freedom in dispensing grace. Because He is self-existent, He's not dependent on anything in the creature, and so His actions are derived solely and completely from Himself. His goodness is not conditioned by the creature, but solely by His own sovereign will. That's the sense of this statement. And that's Paul's interpretation of this passage in Romans chapter 9 and verse 15, that passage which deals so much with election. You remember he says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And he's explained that that's a choice that he's made while they were still in the womb, before either had done good or evil. Now, the thought might be, well, that's not fair of God. How can He do that? How can he choose one above the other before either has done good or evil? And at that point, Paul says, beginning in verse 14, what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on him, on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. The Lord's statement to Moses, which Paul quotes, stresses that in dispensing mercy and grace, God is dependent on nothing but His own free and sovereign grace. And Paul recognized in this statement the principle of God's electing grace. As the Shorter Catechism puts it, God having, out of His mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. And then the Catechism goes on to support that with a quote from Ephesians 1:4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So before that world was ever created, before any of us had done good or bad, before we existed, God had chosen us for Himself. It's out of God's mere good pleasure that He has chosen to save some, to forgive them, and to bring them into eternal life. Moses was anxious about the future of Israel, and his concern was resolved through this revelation of God's name, His essential character. He is merciful and gracious, and if He were not merciful and gracious, there would be no elect, there would be no saved, Israel would not have been preserved and blessed. It's because that's the kind of God that He is that Moses can be confident that God will answer the prayer, the magnificent prayer that he has made. And so, as John Piper has written in his study on this passage, who God is grounds the assurance of how God will act. Because God is sovereign and gracious, He will be gracious to Israel and pardon their iniquity. Well, that's the point here. And Moses, no doubt, was hoping for a visible manifestation of the Lord to see the radiance of His glory. Instead, he's promised a revelation of God's character. And that's what's meant by the Lord's statement that He would make His goodness pass before him. His goodness in a moral sense. And that's essentially what is spoken of here, is moral goodness, and it consists essentially in His love, His unconditional love. David says that in Psalm 86 and verse 5, Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon Thee. That's the moral aspect of God's glory, His goodness. He's ready to forgive all who call upon Him, even stiff-necked, idolatrous Israel. And that revelation is far greater than any visible manifestation God could make. But Moses would be given a glimpse of God in human form, in a theophany, in the appearance of a man. As the Lord explains in verses 21 through 23, he would put Moses in the cleft of the rock on Mount Sinai, cover him with his hand, and allow him to see his back, but not his face. It would be an appearance of the Lord in human form, which would foreshadow the incarnation of the Word, the coming of Christ, whom John says was full of grace and truth. So here we have this manifestation of the grace of God, and that's exactly how John describes our Lord when He does come. Later in our Lord's ministry, Philip echoes Moses' request that's made in verse 18 when he would say, "Show us the Father, and it is enough for us." The Lord answered, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Christ is the final revelation of God. To see Him is to see God, because He is God's Son. He is the very essence, the very nature of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. And so the one who would pass by Moses, revealing God's name in terms of mercy, unconditional love, sovereign grace, is the very one who has revealed the Father to men, who is full of grace, and who brought it to this world and has obtained saving grace for the sinner at the cross. That's where the breach was closed between God and man. There, Christ acted as the ultimate, final mediator between a holy God and sinful men. There, the great shepherd of the sheep brought us into the fold of God. That's where He achieved our reconciliation. And He continues to restore us when we wander off like wandering sheep. He does that through His prayers, His continued intercession for us as our mediator, as our great high priest. He does that through His sanctifying work by means of the Holy Spirit within us. And so He continues to work as our mediator. What we see in Moses is simply a faint image, impression of the great ministry that Jesus Christ has for His people. That's what the Lord does for us. He brings us into union with the Father. He maintains that union and He blesses us. He is our shepherd, our mediator, the one who cares for us unconditionally. And He will someday, as He promised to do for Moses, give us rest. And so as we conclude the lesson, I should ask the question, do you know Him as your Savior? Are you trusting in Him? Are you trusting in your works, in your goodness? Well, you have no more goodness of yourself than Israel did. You are in and of yourself a stiff-necked and idolatrous people. But by God's grace, all of that's forgiven. He forgives everyone who draws close to Him, as David said. He is abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon Him. So if you've never done that, I invite you to do so. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and enter into this great relationship, this union with the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the time of study. We thank You for the time in which we can learn more of Your Son, more of Your ways. And we learn so much from the example of Your servant Moses, who was a man of diligent, earnest prayer. Make us a people of prayer, a people who seek to intercede for Your people. Intercede for ourselves, because we know, apart from Your presence with us, apart from Your continuing ministry to us, we are nothing. And apart from our obedience, we will not progress in the way of life. Help us to do that. Help us to be a people that seek Your face, that live in obedience to You, and may we receive great blessings from You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.